The first reading is written in Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, to be found on page 492 in the Church Bible. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him, on his right, stood Mattithiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Masai. And on his left were Padiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." They bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hodiah, Masai, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks. Send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. This is the word of the Lord. The second reading is written in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 12, to be found on page 1196 in the Church Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Verse 12 to 17, yeah, starting at verse 12. "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from the infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." This is the word of the Lord.
We're going to spend most of our time this morning in that passage, in 2 Timothy, so it would be a great help to me if you could have that in front of you and keep that open as we look through it together. Let me pray for us as we start. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege we have today of holding it in our hands and studying it together. By your Spirit, would you please help us today to listen to your voice in it and to obey what we hear. Amen. So, as we start, can you imagine with me a scene by a river? It's the Mekong River. It's massively wide, incredibly beautiful. The mists are rising. It's running through Cambodia on its way to the South China Sea. You're a few miles south of the Cambodian capital, Phnom Penh, and it's early April 1975. Let me read from Don Cormack's book about the Cambodian church. "Waist deep in the water," he writes, "their faces calm and still, a long line of Christians were standing. At either end of the line, a Cambodian pastor was working his way slowly towards the middle, immersing them one by one, as each confessed, 'Jesus is Lord.' Those on the shore were singing, very gently, well-loved hymns of the Cambodian church, and their faces were filled with joy." Now, zoom your mental camera back a bit. There are Cambodian warplanes relentlessly bombing the capital, just on the shore. You can hear it from the water, and the people being baptized would only have to turn their heads to see the rising smoke. On April the 17th that year, the Khmer Rouge marched into Phnom Penh, and over the next 4 years, 1.5 million Cambodians, including 90% of all the Christians in the country, were killed, some in camps, many just forced to starve. And those Christians knew, at least in part, what was coming. Don Cormack says they had already counted the cost of being Cambodian Christians. But what on earth does that have to do with our topic today, which is the Bible? As Ros said, we're beginning a series looking at central evangelical beliefs, starting with the Bible. What does that have to do with our topic for today? Well, the answer is we're looking at 2 Timothy 3, which is a crucial passage on Bible doctrine. And I want us to make sure we start where the passage starts. It's a letter from the Apostle Paul to a young church leader named Timothy. And it's not armchair theology. It's not armchair theology. It is about following God under fire. So let me recap some of the chapter that we didn't hear. In 3 verse 1, Paul says, "There will be terrible times in the last days." He paints a picture of a world completely opposed to God, ungrateful, unholy, brutal, treacherous, rash, conceited. It takes about a minute to read it all. He reminds Timothy that people oppose the church from right inside the church. And then he talks about some cities, including Lystra, where he was stoned and dragged into a gutter and left for dead. And then our reading begins straight after that in verse 12. "In fact," says Paul, "everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." So this is the context, and I want us to grasp that before we get into the meat of the passage. Everyone who follows Jesus Christ will be persecuted. It was true outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. It was true for Paul in Lystra. It was true in Cambodia. It's true today in Syria and Myanmar and Iran. And although we're grateful to often feel it lightly where we live today, and sometimes I suspect that's because we keep our heads down pretty well, it is true in London in 2013 too. And it is this truth that suffering at the hands of the world is the expected reality for every church that causes Paul to write to Timothy about Scripture. That is our context this morning. I've got 5 points to make from verses 14 to 17 about the Bible. Now, if you're somebody who finds headings helpful, let me warn you up front that these headings are going to use the letters A, B, C, D, and E, which is perhaps a slightly clumsy memory aid. I'm sorry for that, but perhaps you'll find it helpful as you follow through. If you don't find that kind of thing useful, I hope it won't be a distraction to you. So here's my first heading. from 2 Timothy 14 to 17. The Bible is our anchor when we are under attack. It is our anchor when we're under attack. Look at verse 14 with me, would you? But as for you, continue in what you have learned. It's a wonderful turning point in the passage that I've just summarized. Verse 13 was about evil imposters deceiving and being deceived. It's a pack of lies. But as for you, Timothy, young, inexperienced, timid, weak, alone, massively outnumbered, under fire, as for you, you stick to the truth. And that truth is the Bible. Look at verse 14, with me, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learnt it. Paul means, hold to everything you learned from me as an apostle, and what others have taught you that is faithful to the apostles, including, of course, this letter to Timothy, and the last one, 1 Timothy, and their other writings. It's actually exactly what is put together as the New Testament today, the writings of the apostles for public Christian teaching, and plus a few books accepted on their authority, like Luke's Gospel. So continue in what you have learned, because you know those from whom you learnt it. And then in verse 15, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. The Greek for scriptures here means the Jewish Old Testament. So verses 14 and 15 taken together includes the whole Bible that you're holding in your hand today, the Old Testament and the New Testament. So what is Paul's instruction to Timothy when he's under fire? Or what would he say to the Cambodians or to the Syrians or indeed to us? The world may attack and deceive, says Paul, but as for you, continue with Scripture. Anchor yourself to the truth of the whole Bible. I think that actually gives us a great big insight into why God chose the written word of Scripture to give to his people. It's not given to us for armchair interest or amusement or academic study, like some kind of novel or philosophy book. It's because unchanging words help anchor us in a storm. Not a piddly little sailboat anchor, if you've seen one of those, but the huge 32-ton truck-sized anchor that you see hanging off the front of an aircraft carrier. It will not move. It will not change. It will not shift, however hard we tug. Now, there's nothing special, I should say, about the book itself. The paper isn't magic. The words are not magic. But God chose to use it to tell us true things about himself. He chose to do that in a fixed document, so that the words are the same in all circumstances. I've occasionally had to read the pages of my Bible through my own tears. And I thank God for giving us words that do not change, even when our eyes are brimming over. The Bible is our anchor under attack. It is our anchor. So that's my first point. And here is my second. The Bible is breathed out by God. A for anchor, B for breathed. So that's verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed. The word that's translated God-breathed there is it's a Greek word that Paul seems to have made up. It's a unique one in the New Testament. And it literally means that in Greek. It's the word God and the word breathed stuck together. God-breathed, the breath of God, God's voice, what comes out of his mouth. Now, you hear sometimes people say that Scripture is inspired by God, which was an old translation of that verse. And I think sometimes that phrase can send us down the wrong track unintentionally. Because the word inspired makes, I don't know what it does for you, it makes me think of like a beautiful painting or an extraordinary poem. Well, I don't read poems very much, so probably a beautiful painting. Something that I'd look at it and I'd say, wow, that's inspiring. You know, that makes me think of God. It inspires my imagination about him. So it's important that we get that verse 16 doesn't mean that. It's not inspired, but expired by God, breathed out by him, his actual words. Let me try and illustrate the difference there. So I've got a very little daughter. She's 3 and a bit months old at the moment, and she's just suddenly started getting really, really vocal. Now, I should say that her vocabulary is not yet very large. We're trying very hard, but it's not yet very large. It consists entirely of vowels and the letter R, and Sarah was trying to convince me this morning also the letter G, but I'm not totally sure about that. But what she really loves is to look at people and grin at them and go, aroo, aye, ah, at them. I did my best to reproduce that, but you'll have to ask her if you want to hear it for real. And she does that really quite loudly. Now, if I write down something that is inspired by her, what you'd get on the bit of paper is my thoughts about how, you know, how beautiful and smiley she is. Or if it was the middle of the night, how hungry and stinky she is. It would be my thoughts about her as I looked at her at that point. And maybe you'd read it and that would inspire you to think about her as well. But if I wrote down something expired by her, it would be aru and ai. It would be those kind of funny sounds that come out of her mouth. It would be what actually came from her voice. Now, it's not a brilliant illustration because obviously her words don't mean a great deal. But do you see the difference? The Bible is not a collection of spiritual thoughts by spiritual people, what they thought about God. And nor is it a human book which sometimes inspires us to think about God. It is not either of those things. It is God's words. The Bible had many human authors at different times with different styles and different circumstances and different audiences, but they all wrote what God wanted them to write. All scripture really does mean every verse. Now let me just mention something in passing. Paul already has held the Old Testament and New Testament together for Timothy, hasn't he? We saw that in verses 14 and 15. And although he doesn't say so here in this passage, there are plenty of other passages showing the apostles already treating the New Testament as scripture. That is, as having the same authority as God's Old Testament revelations. So even as it's being written and passed around, the New Testament, they're starting to say this. So, for example, Peter calls Paul's letters scripture in 2 Peter 3:16. And Paul calls his own message the Word of God in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. So the whole Bible, New Testament and Old Testament, the whole Bible is God's voice. Now, last year, Sarah and I visited Denmark for a holiday, which was great, and we discovered there that the Dutch really like licorice. They love it. They can't get enough of it. They put it in everything. So every time you buy a packet of Haribo at a service station for a long drive, whatever the flavour says on the front, some of them in there will be licorice. And actually, some of them have this flavour of ammonium chloride. I don't know if you've ever tried ammonium chloride licorice. It tastes kind of salty, and it smells basically like bleach. It really does. Now, there are some people, obviously the Danes, who absolutely can't get enough of licorice. David King, I think, is another person who loves licorice. Our vicar. But actually, nobody in my family likes it at all. So in the car, we always went through those packets and picked out all the black ones and occasionally checked to see if they were blackcurrant and not licorice and then threw them out the window. Now, the Bible is not like that. It's not a pack of sweets that we can open up and pick out the ones that we like and throw away the bits we don't. You might call that a Bible minus error. If all of Scripture is God's voice, then it's all true. It all has his authority. And we must not snip out the bits we find uncomfortable or difficult to understand. C.H. Spurgeon, who was a great preacher many years ago, put it like this. He said, "Believe this book of God, every letter of it, or else reject it. Be satisfied with nothing less than a faith that swims in the deeps of divine revelation. A faith that paddles around the edges of the water is a poor faith at best." So the Bible is our anchor under attack. It is breathed out by God. And third, more briefly now, the Bible points to Christ. So see for Christ. Would you look at verse 15 one more time with me? You have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us where rescue is found. Everywhere it points to the cross of Jesus Christ. There's a brilliant moment towards the end of Luke's gospel in Luke 24. After Jesus' death and resurrection, when he meets two disciples walking along a road and they don't recognize him. And Luke tells us that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, which is the start of the Old Testament, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Must have been a great Bible study. Luke doesn't tell us which verses Jesus chose, but maybe he said, Jesus is the serpent crusher in Genesis 3, right at the start. He's the Passover lamb in Exodus 12, the true king in 2 Samuel 7. He's what Isaiah meant when he talked about the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. God's costly love to sinful Israel, again and again in the Old Testament, points relentlessly to the cross. The prophets speak about Jesus. The Psalms sing about Jesus. The Gospels record Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And the apostles keep on explaining it again in their letters. Christ died for us. Revelation glimpses the Lamb on the throne, coming in glory. The Bible is about salvation in Christ from cover to cover. That's where real wisdom is found. Not wisdom to do your tax return well, not even wisdom for living a fulfilling life, but wisdom for salvation. It's the wisdom of God's rescue, of a cross which ends the crisis of sin and a certain future with God. My brothers and sisters, what a book we hold. As they say on TV, if you read nothing else this year, read this. So the Bible is our anchor. It is breathed out by God. It points to Christ. And fourthly, the Bible is for our doctrine and our doing. I'm sorry, that title is a bit clumsy. Doctrine means what we believe about God. It's our beliefs. And doing is a clumsy word for our choices and actions and lives, the things we do. So here's verse 16 again. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Now, teaching and rebuking, those two words are words about doctrine. So the positive teaching of true things about God and the negative rebuking of error when we misunderstand him. And training and correcting, the next two words, are words about what we do. It trains us to do what is right and corrects us when we go wrong. So the Bible is God's instrument for Timothy and for Timothy's church and for us and for our church, not only to survive under fire, but actually under fire to keep on growing in the knowledge of God and the obedience of God. So I want to just mention two quick things about it. Firstly, notice that it is both positive and negative. It both challenges our mistakes and it teaches us the truth, positive and negative. We heard a chunk of Nehemiah 8 read earlier. And that's puts our morning services to shame. It is a six-hour open-air Bible exposition, just a straight reading of the law by Ezra to a huge crowd of the exiled Israelites as they come back to Jerusalem. And the priests kind of all mill around and constantly explain the passages as they work through them. And what happened? Did you notice towards the end of the passage what happened? The people weep and weep. They weep and weep because it's shown them their sin and they're grieved by it. And then their weeping turns to joy as they remember God's faithfulness. And then over the coming chapters, their joy turns to action as they rediscover God's forgotten law. Do you see, the Bible causes their weeping for sin and it provokes their joy. It stops their sin and it turns them to holiness, positive and negative. And the second thing I wanted to mention is that doctrine and lifestyle come together here. Did you notice that as well? Every doctrine about God, every truth about God, rightly understood, will affect what we do. It has to. Our prayer or our worship, our working life, our family life, our thinking, our speech. And every command the Bible has for our action will show us more about the heart of the God we follow. Doctrine and lifestyle come together. Doctrine and doing come together in Scripture. It will push us towards truth in our beliefs and our behavior. Martin Luther once complained that people treated the Bible like a wax nose. I've never seen a wax nose. I don't think it's something we have now. But I'm told that it's this thing a clown would wear that you could kind of squidge into a sort of long, pokey nose if you wanted to look like that. Or, you know, you could squidge it to match whatever character you were trying to play that day. And what Martin Luther meant was that people twisted the Bible into whatever shape kind of suited them at the time. Claimed that all interpretations are valid, supports any idea. Now, there are, for sure, there are hard passages that we will struggle to understand. Of course there are. But in verse 16, the Bible is definitely made up of truth. Real, objective truth about God. And when we get stuck into it, we will hear God's voice. Okay, so the Bible is our anchor under attack. It is breathed out by God. It points to Christ. It transforms our doctrine and our doing. And lastly, the Bible has everything we need. E for everything. We're going to see that in two places. The first is verse 15, that the Bible makes us wise for salvation. We've touched on that already, haven't we? It contains the whole gospel. And second, Paul finishes verse 17 by saying that by Scripture, the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. See how the language points to completeness, thoroughly equipped for every good work. There is no activity which God will call us to, which the Bible does not prepare us for. Now, of course, it's not going to completely answer every question about God. It won't answer every question that our toddler asks me about God. For sure it won't. God is much too big. But it is sufficient. It does have everything we need to know. I mentioned a Bible minus error earlier, thinking we can cross bits out. And here, I think, is the opposite error we could make, which I'll call Bible plus, thinking we can add bits to it as we go along to God's sufficient word. It is very dangerous to suggest that real Christians need something extra, whether it's a modern-day prophet or instructions from the head of a church or tradition or a special book. Rather, let's trust this incredible promise. Paul says to Timothy, this book is enough. Everything you need, everything your church needs, whatever the circumstances, whatever the opposition, and there will be opposition. When we have this, you and I, today, we have the same book, got the same God, and we face the same challenges, and so we can trust the same promises. Do you remember the Cambodian church from the introduction? Astonishingly, it didn't just survive, it grew. From just 200 in 1979 to, I've read, several hundred thousand evangelicals today. Don Cormack's moving book about that period has the subtitle An Unfinished Portrait of the Cambodian Church, the church that would not die. It's not a perfect church, but they knew, and I suspect they still know, far better than we do, whose promises to cling to in the storm. The Bible is our anchor in the storm. It is breathed out by God. It is completely trustworthy. It points to Christ for our salvation. It will teach us doctrine and train us to do what is right. And in it is everything we need. Cling to it. I need to close. We're not today going to talk about how we read the Bible, because actually the pattern for this series is that we're going to look at the basic doctrines, and then we're going to come back and look at how they're applied in another month's time. So David will be talking about that in 4 weeks. Tune in then. Watch this space. But I'm going to finish just really briefly with a warning and an encouragement. Here's the warning. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived, as Paul says in verse 13. The world then and now is full of people who would love to take the Bible out of our hands. Either by Bible minus, you can ignore that bit, it's hardly relevant today. Or by Bible plus, every really strong Christian needs to read this book and go to this conference. Or by wax Bible morphing. Oh, nobody can really know what it means. What do you prefer? But don't let them steal this book. These are God's sufficient words for our salvation and our righteousness. They are so precious. Keep your Bible open. Make sure what we teach here, what I've said now, is not more, not less, and not twisted from what God has spoken. And here's the encouragement. Isn't it astonishing that we have a God who chooses not to leave us in the dark? Isn't that amazing? Isn't that incredible? There's a wonderful moment in Daniel chapter 2 where Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan king of Babylon, is troubled by a terrible dream, and he wants to know the truth about it from the gods. So he calls in the servants of his gods, the astrologers and the magicians, the enchanters and the sorcerers, and he demands an interpretation. And because he doesn't want them to make something up, he doesn't tell them the contents of his dream. He says, "Tell me what I dreamed. Prove your hotline to God by telling me something that you couldn't know." And of course they can't do it. Of course they can't do it. "There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks," they say. "No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." Their tin pot gods are in a soundproofed heaven. They do speak. They do not speak. They do not live with us. We can't hear them, and so they're no use. And I think in our world, often we have that exact problem. If God chooses not to speak, we are left in the dark. People talk about looking for God as if we have to eke him out or invent him ourselves. But the true God has come looking for us. The God of Daniel and Nehemiah and Timothy and Paul didn't leave us in the dark, but stepped into history to come and rescue us in the person of Jesus and spoke in the Bible so that we could know that. What an astonishingly gracious God we worship today. I'm going to use some words from John Wesley in the 18th century as a prayer to close. "He came from heaven. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. Let me be a man of one book." Amen.